Father, thank you for the privilege of hearing from you. We know that every time we open the Word of God, you speak, and so we ask that you would speak to us, that we would listen, that we would have open hearts, and that you'd give me clarity of mind as I preach. We pray that everything that we do and say now would be honoring to you and true to your Word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the United States, we have what's called truth in advertising laws, which, as the name would suggest, are designed to ensure that the claims that advertisers make about their products are at least reasonably accurate and true. And if those claims, if those laws were consistently enforced, I think one claim which advertisers love to make, which would have to be banned, is the very popular one-size-fits-all claim. Or at the very least, it would have to be changed to something like one-size-fits-most or one-size-fits-some. Because in truth, very few products, especially clothes, actually universally fit all people everywhere. This point was made in a rather humorous way a few years ago in a Xerox print ad, which showed what several people of all shapes and sizes would look like wearing the exact same suit of clothes. And as you can see, obviously that doesn't work so well. And Xerox capitalized on this one-size-fits-all fiction by saying, this is the reason Xerox makes 22 different copiers. One size does not, in fact, fit all. And that's true whether you're selling clothes or copiers or sharing the gospel. Now, let me be clear. There's only one gospel. It's the good news that Jesus died to pay for our sins, and he rose again to give us new life so that by placing our faith in him, we could have forgiveness and eternal life and an eternal relationship with God. That message doesn't change. And Paul said in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for all people everywhere. So in one sense, I guess you could say that the gospel truly is a one-size-fits-all message. But while the message of the gospel is the same for everyone, the methods by which we share that message cannot be the same for everyone, because every person is unique and different. Every person comes to the conversation with different questions and struggles. And so we must learn to adapt our approach to meet the unique needs of the culture and the individuals to whom we are communicating. And we see this beautifully demonstrated here in our passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 8, where we see at least three different kinds of unbelievers, along with three different approaches that the early Christians utilized in sharing the gospel with them. Now, just to remind you where we are in the story, the book of Acts records for us the birth of the church, the spread of Christianity following the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we saw last week in Acts chapter 7, the death of Stephen, who was the very first martyr to die for the cause of Christ. And now notice with me in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Now, who is this man named Saul who is so violently opposing Christianity and persecuting the church? Well, as we'll see later in the book of Acts, this Saul is the very same person who would later come to faith in Christ and become known as Paul, the Apostle Paul, the single greatest missionary in the history of Christianity, the one whom God used to share the gospel and start new churches throughout the Roman Empire. And we often credit Paul for all that he did to spread the gospel following his conversion, but sometimes we don't recognize the important role that Paul inadvertently played in spreading the gospel before he got saved. As Paul, as the believer, he spread the gospel intentionally through his preaching. But as Saul, he spread the gospel unintentionally through his persecution. Because Saul was literally going from house to house looking for Christians in the city of Jerusalem, looking for them to arrest them and imprison them. These Christians, many of them, were forced to flee the city of Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the Roman Empire because of this persecution. And verse 4 of our passage says this, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. This persecution actually resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. And as these Christians move out from Jerusalem and out into the world, they encountered many different kinds of people. And from their example here in this passage, I think we see that it takes all kinds of approaches to reach all kinds of people with the gospel. The first thing I like to notice is this. For those who are struggling, we need to be compassionate. That's our approach. Notice verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip, who, by the way, is one of the apostles, went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. Now, as we'll see in just a moment, the city of Samaria was a city that was filled with hurting people, suffering people, struggling people, people who were demon-possessed, people who were lame, those that were paralyzed. They had tremendous affliction and suffering in the city. And it says that Philip went there proclaiming Christ, and they were giving attention to what he said. Now, why did Philip find such a receptive audience there in the city of Samaria? Well, read on in verse 6. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, so there was much rejoicing in the city. The reason Philip found such a receptive audience for the gospel in the city of Samaria was because he wasn't blind to the pain and the heartache and the suffering of the people all around him in that city. And he didn't just see the problems, he did what he could to solve those problems. He used the miraculous powers that God had given him as an apostle to cast out demons and heal the sick, and in so doing, he not only restored their health, he renewed their hope. As he saw people struggling, he responded with compassion, and verse 8 says that as a result, there was much rejoicing in that city. Now, I would venture to say that probably none of us here this morning, none of us watching online, can do miracles like Philip did, right? That was a unique ability that God endowed the apostles and a small handful of other people. So most of us probably can't do miracles. Nevertheless, I think there's still an important principle to be gleaned from Philip's example here, and it's this. When you're dealing with hurting people, if you want them to listen to you, then your ministry to them must not merely be one of words, but of deeds. Why? Because as someone has, I think, wisely said, people will not care how much we know until they know how much we care. I think this is the point that James was urging us to consider in James chapter 2, verse 15, where he said this, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" When you're dealing with people who are struggling and suffering, if all you do is speak nice words, and they might even be the words of God, it might be scripture, it might be the gospel, but if they're hurting, if all you do is give them words, then in all likelihood, those words are going to fall on deaf ears. Why? Because sometimes the pain that people are feeling drowns out the words that we're saying. And so we need to do what we can to heal the pain and alleviate the suffering of those around us. Sometimes people need to see a tangible display of the love of Christ before they'll be willing to listen to a verbal declaration of the gospel of Christ. And I wonder, do you know the people in your neighborhood and in your workplace and in your family well enough to know what their struggles are? If not, I'd say make it your goal to get to know the people around you better. And if you do know these people well, what kind of suffering, what kind of struggles do you see in their lives? Maybe you have an elderly neighbor who struggles to maintain his lawn. Maybe it's someone who's sick or quarantined that can't get out to buy groceries right now. Maybe a single mom who works full-time and is trying to figure out child care for her kids, especially with school starting up. Maybe it's a friend who's been laid off from his job and is in need of work. Maybe someone who's having difficulty finding work because they lack reliable transportation. Maybe you have a classmate who's been bullied and made fun of who just needs a friend. Maybe a recently divorced friend who's very discouraged and lonely right now in the wake of that. All of these are people in our lives who need kindness and compassion. And as we are all faithful to do our part in small ways to show the love of Christ, think how God could use those simple acts of kindness to open up the hearts of the gospel to our community. Imagine experiencing the kind of spiritual awakening and revival that Philip saw in Samaria because, like him, we're being faithful in showing the love of Christ and in sharing the gospel of Christ. On his death in the year 2008, the New York Times told the story of an MIT meteorologist named Edward Lorenz. It said this, on an ordinary winter day in 1961, Edward Lorenz ran some routine experiments and found some unusual results. Lorenz discovered that seemingly tiny and insignificant changes in data could produce huge differences in the final result. At first, Lorenz and other scientists in the field of chaos theory called this, quote, "the sensitive dependence on initial data." Fortunately, later on, Lenz used a simpler term. He called it simply the butterfly effect. In 1972, Lorenz presented a scientific paper entitled "Predictability: Does the Flap of a Butterfly's Wings in Brazil Set Off a Tornado in Texas?" According to Lorenz's theory, the butterfly's wing flapping doesn't actually cause a tornado, but it can start a chain reaction leading to giant changes in worldwide weather patterns. In other words, even tiny, insignificant movements or actions can produce huge changes that affect millions of people. I would suggest that there is something of a spiritual butterfly effect every time we show compassion to hurting people around us. Sometimes just doing the smallest things for people can have an exponential, huge impact in their lives and those of others. Making a meal, buying some groceries, giving a ride, mowing a lawn, befriending the lonely, opening our home to a guest, just praying with a friend. If each of us, wherever we are, could begin consistently showing the love of Jesus in these kinds of small, practical ways to those around us, think about the doors it would open for us to be able to share the gospel. Think about the kind of spiritual butterfly effect that could be set in motion. Think about the kind of revival, perhaps, that we could see in Richmond Rosenberg, the same kind that Philip witnessed in Samaria. For those who are struggling, be compassionate. Share the truth of God's word. Share the gospel, but couple that with acts of love and kindness. Secondly, we see in this passage that for those who are spiritual, we need to be discerning. Notice verse 9. "Now there's a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.'" Now, this man named Simon is mentioned, and he's called a magician. He's practicing magic, but we shouldn't think that he's some sort of ancient Penn and Teller or David Copperfield, sort of an illusionist, somebody who's doing sleight-of-hand tricks. No, this is something deeper. This is something darker. This is sorcery. This is black magic. This is dabbling in the occult. Simon was finding his magical powers from the side of Satan. And he wasn't doing it, of course, for the glory of God. He was doing it for his own glory. He was claiming to be someone great. He was deceiving people, and they actually began to think he's exhibiting the great power of God, as they said. The people of Samaria were impressed by his counterfeit power until, that is, they encountered the genuine article. Notice verse 11. "And they," the people of Samaria, "were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed." And so Philip enters the city of Samaria, preaching the gospel, the name of Christ, the coming of the kingdom, the fact that Jesus died, was buried, he rose again for our sins to give us new life, the fact that he's coming back one day, he's bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth to make all things right. He shared the entire gospel message, and the Bible says that the people of Samaria responded by believing. They placed their faith in Christ, and not only that, they went public for Christ by entering into the waters of baptism, publicly testifying to their commitment to Jesus Christ, just as Christ commands. And notice verse 13 says that even Simon himself believed and was baptized. So evidently God is doing a great work, a revival in the people of Samaria. Notice with me verse 14. "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, the two leading apostles in Jerusalem, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit." So what we see here is the Samaritans placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Then they publicly testified to their faith through baptism. And then the apostles from Jerusalem came and laid hands on them, prayed for them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. Remember that Jesus had promised, prior to ascending into heaven, he said to his disciples, "Listen, guys, I'm about to leave. I'm about to go into heaven. I'm no longer going to be visibly, physically present in your midst, but don't worry, because when I go to heaven, I'm going to send my Spirit to live within you, to take up residence in your hearts, to empower you to be the people I've called you to be and empower you to do the work I've called you to do." And we saw in the book of Acts that happened initially in Acts chapter 2. And by the way, that continues to happen every time a person places their faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:13 says this, in him, that is in Jesus, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That verse and many others in the epistles teach that the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ and give our lives to him, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, to empower us. In fact, Romans 8, 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And so, again, the moment you receive Christ as your Savior, you receive the Holy Spirit within you. This is the consistent pattern throughout the epistles, and even as you read on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, verse 19, this is the same pattern. In every instance, the moment people trust Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit immediately. That's true in every instance, except for here, in Acts chapter 8. Here we see something of a gap between the time when these Samaritans believed and sometime later actually received the Holy Spirit. Now, why this gap? Why this exception? Well, Pentecostal churches would say that this is the norm for the Christian life. They would say that the Christian life plays out in two significant stages. First of all, you place your faith in Christ, and then sometime later, there's what they call the second blessing, where you receive the Holy Spirit. And they would say this is normal. But again, as you look at the pattern in the New Testament, it's not normal. This is the one exception to the normal rule when the moment you place faith in Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. So how do we explain this? What's going on here? Well, I think some background might be helpful. In the Old Testament, the focus of God's covenant blessings was the nation of Israel. You may have noticed that when you read the Old Testament, it's all about Israel. It's focused on Israel and God's covenants and his blessings with the people of Israel. But God's intent from day one was that he would expand those blessings beyond Israel to every tribe, tongue, and nation. At the very beginning, when God made his initial covenant to Abraham, he said, I will make of you a great nation, and through that nation, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And here in the book of Acts, we see God making good on that promise to expand his covenant blessings beyond the people of Israel to every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is why Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, he said to those first Jewish Christians in Acts 1:8, listen, I want you to be witnesses for me. Not only in Jerusalem, but Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. I want you to go out into the world and let the world know that now people of every tribe, tongue, and nation can be part of my kingdom, can enjoy the covenant blessings of God as his people. But there's just one problem. Those early Jewish Christians weren't eager to obey Jesus' command, and it's not difficult to see why. I mean, for centuries, they had come to enjoy their status as God's chosen people, and they weren't eager to share that status with these pagan Gentiles, these unclean Gentiles. Now again, Jesus commanded them, I want you to leave Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. But initially, those Jewish Christians didn't really take that plan all that seriously. In fact, they flat out refused to carry it out. Even the apostles, were told, for the most part, stayed put in Jerusalem. So as we see in the book of Acts, God had to go to great lengths to convince them that this was his plan and motivated them to do it. And what are some ways that he did that? Well, in Acts chapter 2, when God initially gave his Holy Spirit to these initial Jewish Christians, he also gave them something very interesting. He gave them the gift of tongues. This was the ability to speak the gospel in foreign languages that they'd never learned. That was a pretty clear signal from God. Listen, guys, the gospel, my blessings, it's not just for you. I'm giving you not only my Holy Spirit so you can be empowered, but so that you can be powered for a purpose. The purpose I'm giving you my Spirit is so that you can take the message of the gospel out into foreign nations, and I'm even going to give you the ability to speak in foreign languages you've never learned to do it, right? Pretty clear message from God. Jews, this isn't just for you. It's for everybody now. And there are four instances in the book of Acts when God gave his Spirit to different groups of people. In Acts chapter 2, he gave his Spirit to the Jews. In Acts chapter 8, we see here, he gave it to the Samaritans. In Acts chapters 10 and 19, he gave his Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. Right? What is this? This is God's way of saying, listen, I want to take up residence in the hearts of people everywhere, regardless of their race or background or ethnicity or skin color. And since the Jews refused to take the gospel beyond the walls of Jerusalem, God had to scatter them with persecution. We saw that at the beginning of the chapter here. Because of the reticence of these first Jewish Christians, God had to go to extraordinary lengths to demonstrate to them that the gospel is for everyone, and they needed to share it with everyone. And when we understand this dynamic, I think it perhaps begins to make sense of what's going on here in Acts chapter 8, why there was this gap between the Samaritans believing and their receiving the Holy Spirit. Because of all the people in all the world that the Jews hated the most, who was it? It was the Samaritans. The Jews regarded the Samaritans as little more than half-breed pagans, right? They'd intermarried with Gentiles. They despised the Samaritans, and the feelings were mutual, right? And the Jews could not envision that God would ever save sinful people like the Samaritans, that he would ever allow his Holy Spirit to inhabit sinful hearts like that. And so what did God do? When Philip preached the gospel to the Samaritans, they believed and they received the gift of salvation, but God waited, right? He waited until representatives from that Jewish church in Jerusalem, the apostles, could come and not only witness the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit, but literally have a hand in bestowing his Spirit on them. I think what God was saying in no uncertain terms is this: listen, Jews and Samaritans, you are no longer two, you are one. You're one in Christ. We're on the same team. And I think this beautifully demonstrates God's heart for people everywhere, regardless of skin color, regardless of race. It also shows that we have a God who has a heart for racial reconciliation. And boy, is that not a message that we need in these day and times. The gospel, like no other message, reminds us that we are all one in Adam, right? Regardless of the color of our skin, Adam's blood flows through our veins. He is our ultimate ancestor. We all trace our ancestry back to him. And it not only reminds us that we are all sinners in Adam, right? His blood flows through our veins, but it also reminds us that the blood of Jesus was shed for every one of us, regardless of color of skin, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of who or where we've come from, right? The gospel teaches us that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and the gospel message has the power to achieve racial reconciliation like nothing else in this world. And that's a very powerful message for us to grip and to grasp as Christians. This giving of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans got the attention of the Jews. But notice, it also got the attention of someone else. Notice verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon's going, wow, this is amazing. You can actually bring down the very power of God, the Holy Spirit, and bestow him on mere mortals. I would love this power. Now, when I was a kid, I remember one year for Christmas, my parents bought me a magic kit, a bunch of little magic tricks, and man, I loved that. I learned every one of those magic tricks, and I went down to the library, and I was fascinated with magic. I cleaned off every book on the bookshelf, figuring out how the great magicians did their thing. I went down to the mall. I was always adding new tricks to grow my repertoire of little magic tricks, and I was just an amateur, of course, but you think about professional magicians. They'll spend big bucks, big dollars, right, to buy the rights to do some amazing magic trick in their shows. They'll actually hire engineers and magicians to design very expensive magic tricks. They'll spend big money to build their repertoire of magic, right? And again, Simon wasn't an illusionist. He wasn't a trickster. He did real magic, but the principle is still the same. He still thought like a magician. He wanted to add to his repertoire of powerful manifestations. And when he saw what the apostles did, good grief, they can bring the power of God down to earth and bestow the Spirit on human beings. He said, I want that kind of power. I'm willing to pay good money for that. Notice how Peter responded in verse 20. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money? You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So again, Simon sees here what the apostles are doing. He knows he can't do that. He can't bestow the Holy Spirit on people. And he says, wow, talk about power. I want that kind of power. I'm willing to pay good money to get that kind of power. And Peter responds very strongly. Notice he says, Simon, may your silver perish with you. Think what he's saying there. Simon, you're going to perish. And may your silver perish with you. And what's interesting is you study this Greek word perish in the New Testament. It is used almost consistently throughout the New Testament to speak of being destroyed in hell, perishing in hell. It seems that Peter is suggesting that Simon is destined for hell here. He says, listen, you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. What Peter's saying here is you fundamentally misunderstood the nature of grace and the fundamental nature of the gospel message. He says, your heart is not right before God. Repent of your wickedness. Pray to God for his forgiveness. You're in bondage to iniquity. These are not the kinds of things you say to a genuine believer. And how did Simon respond? Did he say, listen, I need to pray and ask God's forgiveness. I need to receive his gift of salvation. No, he said, you know what? You guys can pray for me. Would you just pray for me? There's no sense of his need here for personal repentance, no willingness to entrust himself to Christ. And what's interesting is you study church history, some of the later church fathers tell us that Simon would actually go on to form something of a cult. That Simon was the man that originated a heresy that would later become known as Gnosticism. And you say, well, wait a second. Didn't verse 13 say that Simon believed and he was even baptized? Yes, it did. But here I think it's important to point out that not all belief is genuine belief. Not all faith is saving faith. Remember what James said in James 2:19. He said, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe also and shudder, right? He's saying, it's great. You believe in God, you have sort of a general kind of belief. That's awesome. Guess what? You're no better than the demons, right? In John 2:23-25, listen to this little episode in Jesus' life. John records this. He says, now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in the heart of man. What we see here in this passage in John 2 is that the people in Jerusalem, they believed in Jesus' name in a sense. It says that they were enamored with his signs and his miracles, right? They believed he was a miracle worker. They witnessed it with their own eyes. And after all, who wouldn't want a miracle worker on your team, right? You could use that when it came in handy. I could use somebody like Jesus when I'm sick. He could heal me. I could use someone like Jesus when I'm hungry. He could speak a ham sandwich into thin air, right? I mean, he could be very useful, right? And so they believed in Jesus in a general sense for the good things he could do for them. But there's no indication that they truly had repented of their sins or truly recognized their need to trust Christ as their Savior and Lord. And because Jesus knew their hearts, he knew that their faith was not genuine at the deepest level, it says that he did not entrust himself to them. He didn't give himself to them. I think we see a similar case here in the life of Simon. Simon was enamored with the kind of miracles that Philip was doing. He wanted that ability. He wanted that kind of miracle experience in his life. He was a spiritual person, right? This isn't an atheist. It's not a materialistic person who's rejecting everything supernatural. No, he was spiritual. He believed in God in a general sense. He was even willing to be baptized. He was religious. He was enamored with miracles, but in his heart of hearts, he hadn't truly trusted Christ as Savior. And how do we know that? Well, again, look at verse 20. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." The Bible's clear that the gift of salvation is free. It's a gift. And all of the things that accompany it, the Holy Spirit, the whole package, it's a gift of God received by grace. And Simon foolishly and arrogantly assumed that he could bribe God into getting what he wanted, that somehow he could earn or pay for God's grace. In his book entitled What Money Can't Buy, Michael J. Sandel says this, quote, "There are some things money can't buy, but these days, not much." And he goes on to point out that almost everything is up for sale nowadays if you have enough money to buy it. He gives an interesting list of examples. For instance, did you know that for $149, you can buy the right to jump to the head of the line at Universal Studios? Not a bad deal. Did you know that if you're going to jail, for $90 a night in some places, you can pay for a prison cell upgrade? That's right. In some cities, nonviolent offenders can pay for a clean, quiet jail cell without any non-paying prisoners to disturb them. Did you know that in some countries, you can, for a mere $250,000, earn the right to shoot an endangered black rhino, right? You can do that if you have enough money. You can pay money to get your doctor's cell phone number. There's a growing number of concierge doctors offering cell phone access and same-day appointments for patients willing to pay annual fees ranging from $1,500 to $25,000, right? For a mere $25,000, you can get your doctor's cell phone. For $500,000, guess what? You can earn the right to immigrate to the United States. Under certain circumstances, if you pay enough money, you can buy your way into this country. We live in a culture today that has taught us to believe that if you have enough money, or if you put in enough blood, sweat, and tears, if you work hard enough, you can pretty much have anything you want. And that may be true of a lot of things in life, but it's not true of the most important things in life. I like what someone has said. They said this, "Money will buy a bed, but not sleep. books but not brains, food but not appetite, finery but not beauty, a house but not a home, medicine but not health, luxuries but not culture, amusements but not happiness, religion but not salvation, a passport to everywhere but heaven. You see, a person with genuine saving faith recognizes his own utter spiritual bankruptcy. He recognizes that no amount of money, no number of good deeds could ever earn him God's grace. We're far too sinful to atone for our own sins or to ever to enter into the presence of a perfectly pure and holy God. We could never pay the price high enough to earn our way into God's presence, which is precisely why he paid the price for us. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus paid the full price to atone for our sins so that he could offer it to us freely by grace. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Listen, you may consider yourself a spiritual person, maybe even a religious person. You believe in God, you appreciate Jesus and his example and his teachings. You might believe even that he died and rose again. You might even have been baptized. You might be a religious church-going person. But listen, if you are still seeking to earn God's grace by your good deeds, you're not truly a child of God. He's not truly your father. And when you stand before him one day, he will not welcome you into heaven. He will send you away from his presence for all eternity. You see, if you insist on being your own savior and Lord, God won't stop you, but neither will he save you. And that's why I would simply extend to you a simple invitation and say this, listen, quit trying to be your own Savior and Lord. Recognize that Jesus paid the full price for your sins on the cross and embrace him by faith. Surrender your heart to him by faith and let him save you. Receive the gift as a gift. You see, if we insist on being our own Savior and Lord, we're in trouble in eternity. God says it's only by grace through faith. Now, for those of us that know Christ, for those of us that have truly placed our faith in him, as we go out in the world and interact with people, don't make the mistake, as we often do, of assuming that they're saved just because they're spiritual, just because they believe in God in a general sense, just because they believe that in some way Jesus died and rose even for their sins. That don't assume that they're genuine believers because they go to church, maybe they've been baptized. I think Simon is a cautionary tale here. It's possible to be a spiritual person and not be saved. The question is not, what do you do? Have you been baptized? The question here is this. Are these people trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone as their Savior? That's the question that we need to explore with people and help them answer so that they can truly know Christ. And so when we encounter those who are spiritual, we need to be very discerning. Thirdly, when we encounter those who are searching, we need to be prepared. Notice verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. So Philip is heading one way, and suddenly the angel of the Lord appears and redirects him and says, "No, I want you to go this way." And Philip finds himself on a road that he's sharing with a high government official from Ethiopia. This man was a treasurer for the queen of Ethiopia. And what we learn from these verses is that he's a man who is seeking God. He was on a spiritual journey. God was evidently at work in his heart. He had been convicted of his sin, and he's searching for answers. How do we know that? Well, think about the great lengths he went to learn about God. This man is from Ethiopia, that's northern Africa, and he was willing to travel long and arduous journey all the way to Jerusalem to visit the temple to learn about the God of Israel, the one true God, right? And when it says he traveled in a chariot, okay, that's not a high-speed luxury vehicle. That's probably, as you look at the word, it's probably more like a covered wagon pulled by oxen, right? This is not a comfortable ride. It took great time and great expense and great discomfort to make this journey to learn about the God of Israel. Furthermore, it says that he had a copy of the scriptures. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, to have an actual physical copy of the scriptures was very rare in that day and very expensive. They didn't have printing presses and things like that. And it was especially rare for someone who wasn't a Jew. So what we see here is in so different, in many different ways. This is a man who is seeking God. He's looking for answers. And notice verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." He's reading from Isaiah 53, right? The same passage that talks about the Messiah being wounded for our transgressions and suffering for our sins. And verse 34 goes on, "The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him." I love that. Beginning from this scripture, right where they were, he began preaching Jesus to him. He shared with him the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, how that Jesus died for our sins, he was wounded for our transgressions, he rose from the dead to give us new life, and by placing our faith in him, we can experience forgiveness and a new life. Philip shared the gospel, and this man placed his faith in Jesus. And verse 36 says, "As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answers and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea." You know, there are people in this world, probably people in your life, just like this Ethiopian official, in whose heart God has been working. The Holy Spirit has been working in his heart, convicting this person of their sin, drawing them to himself. And there are people in your life, just like this Ethiopian official, who are close. They are so close to giving their lives to Jesus. And all they need is someone to answer their questions, someone to sort of guide them along over that final finishing line of faith. And when we encounter these kinds of people, we need to be prepared. And I think that involves at least a couple of things that we see in this passage. Number one, I think we need to be very sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We see that was the case with Philip here. God is constantly directing Philip, and Philip is willing to move in God's direction. In verse 29, it says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join him in his chariot.'" Okay? So the Spirit is leading Philip here. Now, Philip's an apostle, right? And I believe God perhaps spoke to the apostles in explicit revelatory ways that he doesn't necessarily speak to us today. But you read Romans 8, it does say that those of us that are children of God are led by the Spirit of God. And I can point to times in my life when in those beautiful opportunities when I've had an opportunity to lead someone to Jesus, I can see how the Spirit just providentially led our paths together. I can think of times in my life when God has put a name on my heart and said, "Listen, you know, maybe it's time to call this person. Maybe it's time to shoot them an email or reach out to them by text." And every time I've obeyed that prompting of the Holy Spirit, I've been glad I did. Because more often than not, you call people, you reach out to people in a moment when you had no idea what was going on in their life, but God used that in a providential way to touch them and sometimes lead them to Christ. I believe that the Holy Spirit does continue to lead us, and we need to have eyes to see people all around us who may be closer to Jesus than we think that we are, and be sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit to move when he says to move and to be willing to be used of him to lead people to Christ. Secondly, we need to be ready to share the gospel when he gives us those opportunities. Right? When the Ethiopian official asked questions, Philip knew how to answer them. Starting with that very scripture, he was able to point him to Jesus and share the gospel. And I wonder, do you have that same ability? Do you know the scripture well enough? Do you understand the gospel clearly enough in your own mind that you're able to articulate it to others so that if God should just sort of lob you a softball and hand you somebody that says, "Hey, how can I be saved?" Would you know how to answer that question? Would you know how to point them to Jesus and help them cross the finishing line of faith? See, for people who are seeking, we need to be prepared. It may well be that the reason we haven't had the opportunity to lead more people to Christ is because we haven't had eyes to see it, and we haven't been ready as Philip was to do it. For those who are seeking, we need to be prepared. And as we look back on this passage, if I were to summarize this, I see three main activities in this passage. Number one, I see people who are trusting Christ as their Savior. And that begs the question, have you done that? Right? I'm not asking if you're spiritual or religious or if you've been baptized, right? I'm asking you, are you trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone as your Savior and Lord? we not only see people trusting Christ as their Savior, but secondly, we see people being baptized. In every case here, when people placed their faith in Jesus, they were willing to go public by entering the waters of baptism to proclaim their faith in Jesus to an onlooking world. And that's what Jesus commands us to do. And if you've placed your faith in Jesus, I wonder, have you ever publicly proclaimed that faith through baptism? If not, we'd love to talk to you about that. We'd love to celebrate that important moment in your Christian journey. Thirdly, we see people who are actively sharing their faith, right? Actively sharing the gospel. And again, the question I have to ask us as Christians is this: are we doing that? You know, I think one reason many times we're scared to be more vocal in sharing the gospel is that we don't like this cookie-cutter approach. We don't like this sort of one-size-fits-all approach where, you know, and that's our picture of evangelism many times, is that we memorize a little four-point outline, we learn the script, and then we sort of recite the script in awkward situations with people that we don't really know, and it seems all very awkward and very unnatural, and guess what? It is. That is unnatural. And that's why I think this passage is very helpful, because it demonstrates that, guess what? We have the freedom to talk to people as people, right? And adapt our approach to the unique needs and questions that they may have. As God's people, as we go out and share the faith, we need to have lots of tools on our tool belt, so to speak. Imagine going to a dentist, and he has only one tool, and it's a drill, right? You go in for a cleaning, he's like, hey, buddy, glad you're here. Zzz, I wouldn't want to go to a dentist like that, right? I want a dentist that has lots of tools at his disposal. Or imagine hiring a handyman to do some remodeling or some repairs, and the only tool that he has is a hammer, right? I wouldn't hire that guy, right? And maybe you've met people, spiritually speaking, that's the only tool they have in their tool belt. It's been said that if all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail to you. And you've met people like that, right? You meet them and you're going to get hammered. That's not the way God calls us to minister to people. In fact, I love 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Paul encourages us as we minister to people. He says this: we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Notice the variety of people and spiritual conditions that are listed in that verse, and the variety of approaches. Some people need to be confronted and exhorted. Some people need to be encouraged. Some people need to be lifted up. Patience is required for everyone, but Paul's saying is, listen, have lots of tools at your disposal, right? Be willing to adapt to the unique needs of those around you, especially as you share the gospel. For those who are struggling, be compassionate. For those who are spiritual, be discerning. And for those who are seeking, be prepared. Let's pray together. Father, what a rich privilege it is to be able to call you Father and to have experienced your forgiveness and your eternal life. May we never take that gift for granted. And one sure sign that we are beginning to take that gift for granted is that we're keeping it to ourselves. We're not sharing it with others. And so, Lord, you make us more faithful as we do that. Would you give us skill as we approach different people with different questions to know exactly what is needed in that moment to point them to Christ? And I pray this morning, Father, that if there's anyone listening this morning who hasn't yet trusted you as their Savior, they've not yet received the free gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins, may today be the day that they do that. May they simply say, God, I'm a sinner. God, I know that I deserve to be punished, but thank you that Jesus took that punishment for me and rose from the dead to give me new life. God, come into my heart. Save me, be my Savior and Lord. God, we pray that people all across the internet and all across the world who are listening right now would recite that expression of faith in their hearts and give their lives to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.